Would you pray with me? Lord God, we confess how quick our hearts are prone to wander. And so that line that we just sang, come heaven and fill my vast desires, my soul pursue the sovereign good. We long for that. We need your help, Lord Jesus. As we open your word, we ask that you would be present among us, that you would show us your majesty, your goodness, and that we would be moved to love you indeed above all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning. Shakespeare's plays on Henry V teach us an important truth. It's the same truth that modern-day comic books have taught us, namely that with great power comes great responsibility. Those with power can abuse it to the detriment of those who are subject to them. But as the superheroes remind us, there can also be those who use their power in noble, even heroic ways. In Shakespeare's plays, he tells of how Henry becomes someone like this. You see, as a young prince, Henry lived a degenerate life. But the day comes when his father, the king, is on his deathbed, and as Prince Henry thinks about the crown, how it's going to come to him, he realizes just how unworthy his life up to this point has been of such a prestigious position. And in that moment, his life has changed. He confesses how pitiful his life has been, and he vows to live a worthy life. He says, the tide of blood in me hath proudly flowed in vanity till now. Now doth it turn and ebb back to the sea, where it shall mingle with the state of floods and flow henceforth in formal majesty. From that moment on, Henry V becomes one of the worthiest and noblest kings in England's history. With great power, with great position, with great privilege comes great responsibility. That, in a sense, is the main point of the book of Ephesians. Paul, who is writing to the church in Ephesus, wants the Christians there, and he wants you and I to know this morning that the lives of Christians ought to correspond to the dignity of their position. The lives of Christians must, as King Henry V put it, flow henceforth in formal majesty. The Christian life must match the Christian's high calling and royal identity. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, Ephesians can neatly be divided into two halves. In the first half, Paul reminds Christians of all of the immense privileges that Jesus has won for them. In chapter 1, Paul tells us that Christians have been chosen by God from before the foundations of the world. They've received total forgiveness of their sins by virtue of what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection. They now possess the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of the eternal life that has come to them. In chapter 2, he said, Christians have been made alive when they were dead spiritually. Together, they've been adopted into God's royal family. And as such, members of God's royal family, they not only belong to God, but they now belong to one another in this new community known as the church. And in chapter 3, Paul begins to peel back the veil and let us into the eternal mind of God, where he says that God's plan all along has been that the church would play a vital role in the course of history. The church, which is made up of all sorts and conditions of men, people from all nations and classes, despite its great diversity, has a radical unity to it. And that unity highlights the glory of God. The church is God's special instrument through which he makes known his wisdom and majesty, not only here on earth, but Paul even says in the heavenly places. These are all the immense privileges that he talks about in chapters 1 through 3 that Christians have come to enjoy because of what God has done for them. And so as Paul transitions in chapter 4, he says, in light of all of that, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. Essentially, he says, Christian, consider your dignified and elevated status, which has come to you solely by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And everything Paul says from the beginning of chapter 4 through the end of the letter is going to be very, very practical. But it's always in light of what he has said at the start. The first half, he lays out the doctrine, but the second half, he comes to practical living. And you'll recall last time I said that these two things, the doctrine and the living, have to go together. If you just skip the doctrine and go to the living, it's like removing a foundation from a house. There's no basis upon which it can stand. But also, if you just deal with the theology and don't move to what it means for our lives, you've missed the very purpose of the doctrine. So right belief, it always leads to right living. Both are essential and in that order. So as we come to our passage in Ephesians 5, I invite you to look at page 4 of your bulletin or in your pew Bibles, Ephesians 4. Paul is going to begin to tease out some of these practical implications. And what he does is in our passage is he has this fundamental contrast. He's going to speak later in the letter to individual Christians and specific relationships, but now he's speaking to every Christian in the church, and he essentially says this, you see all of this over here? Don't do that. Instead, look over here and be like this. I find that quite refreshing, actually. Paul is not afraid to speak of what Christians must avoid and deny on the one hand, but also what they must affirm and be like on the other. And so the way he uses this contrast, he has two metaphors that I just want to explore in turn this morning with you to explain this contrast. Two metaphors. He says, Christians must have a different walk, and they must wear a new wardrobe. So let's look at those two images together. First, the different walk. In verse 17, Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Walking in the Bible, it's usually an idiom that refers to one's manner of life. And so here Paul is saying, don't walk like the Gentiles. And what he's essentially saying is that your manner of living has to be different from the world around you. And it's not an ethnic or a racial statement when he's referring to the Gentiles. Almost all the Ephesian Christians were presumably Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. Rather, it's a religious, it's a moral statement that echoes essentially what he says in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this world. He wants the church in Ephesus to know that their way of life must be different from the world around them, and that's because the world does not honor God. It does not submit to his rule and his reign. And look at how Paul describes the walk of the Gentiles. I want you to notice first, he doesn't start with their external behavior. Most of what he has to say has to do with their hearts and their minds. And that is because Paul, like Jesus, knows that external behavior flows behind internal thoughts and desires. Paul begins with their futile thinking. The world's understanding, he says, is darkened. Our reasoning is flawed naturally. And it's because sin has entered the world that natural man has a kind of ignorance, that he says, that separates them from the life that's in God. But that ignorance is not an innocent sort of ignorance. It's a culpable ignorance. In Romans 1, Paul says that this ignorance is due to the fact that man suppresses the truth that he knows about God in his heart. So he's culpable because what can be known about God, Paul says, is plain to everyone because God's shown it to them. God's power, his divine nature, he says, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The world's thinking is futile, but ultimately, underneath their futile thinking is a hard heart. Hard hearts lead to faulty, futile thinking, which leads to reckless behavior. That's the vicious cycle that Paul is outlining here. And those who persist in that vicious cycle, they end up becoming calloused on the inside. I first learned about calluses when I grew up playing golf. Whether you play golf or do anything like gardening or playing the guitar or working with wood, you probably know how calluses work. When you repeat the same action over and over and over again on the exact same spot, that soft, sensitive skin becomes hard and dead in order to endure that repeated action. That's the picture that Paul is painting of the souls of those who belong to the world. And when you add all of what he says here up, the terrible downward spiral that Paul depicts goes like this. A hard heart leads to a darkened mind, then to a calloused, deadened soul, and then finally to a recklessness of life. As one commentator put it, having lost all sensitivity, they now lose all self-control. Doesn't that sound just like the world around us today? It shouldn't surprise us. It was true for the church in Ephesus then. It's true for the church in Charleston today. And that has several implications, I think, for us. We live in a world that behaves and celebrates in public what is shameful to even name in private. And when one of the things that Paul's words here tell us is actually it helps us diagnose the real problem. And when we have a more effective, accurate diagnosis, we can actually in turn love others more effectively because we know what the real issue is. You see, argument and rationality can only go so far when the Bible says that the root problem that we all are born with now is a heart that's opposed to God. And that should lead us to have compassion on the world around us. Because Scripture tells us the diagnosis is far worse than we think. It's not that the world's uninformed. It's not that the world simply lacks good morals. No, the sensuality and debauchery in the world around us is due to an internal obstinance, which is impervious to reason. The only effective treatment for a calloused heart and a deadened soul is resurrection. And guess what? Jesus came to offer just that. So we shouldn't resent the world, but we should pray for it. And as we pray for the world, we must not pray in a sort of self-righteous sort of way. Self-righteousness is completely out of place here because not only have all the blessings that Christians have come to receive come to them by sheer grace, but it actually misses the very point that Paul makes here. You see, this is a warning not to the world out there, but to the church in here. That's who Paul is writing to. So our gaze must not be outward, but inward. How are we doing here at St. Philip's? If you've ever been out on the water over there in the harbor, you're probably familiar with those little green and red buoys that you find. They're channel markers. They indicate the deepest part of the channel. And for the most part, especially in a high tide, a small boat doesn't really have to follow those channel markers perfectly. In fact, there's a number of places where it would be kind of absurd and bizarre to do so. It would be an utter inconvenience. You'd have to go way out of the way if you were going to follow those channel markers perfectly in some places. One place is over near Mount Pleasant, the old Pitt Street Bridge. Those green and red buoys are hundreds of yards from the marsh because it's so shallow there. And yet you can see often people wading out, walking into the water hundreds of yards from the shore due to the shallowness. And yet, it's also not uncommon to see small boats who are either oblivious or willfully ignoring the little green and red buoys over there. And as you see, it's so easy to begin to think that these things, these little buoys, they don't really apply to us. We can begin to think, you know, we're the exception. We know what's really going on. These things are just an inconvenience that we can overlook. But my friends, we ignore them at great peril. And what Paul says to us this morning, it's sort of like these green and red buoys. He's saying, hey, pay attention. This is really, really important. Take this seriously, because if we ignore them, we can easily run aground and make shipwreck of our faith. We can start to rationalize away what is clear in the Bible. We can say to ourselves, I know the Scripture says, keep the Sabbath holy. But every week, really? Even on vacation? That doesn't seem quite right. And after all, being a Christian, you don't become a Christian just by going to church. So what's the big deal? Or I know what the Bible teaches, and I know that we're not married, but the Bible's outdated. There's plenty of commands that people don't follow in there, and we really love each other, so we're just going to move in together. What's the big deal? My brothers and sisters, Paul says this is the exact same sort of futile thinking that characterizes the world. And Christians, he says, must be different. We must take every thought captive and submit it to Christ. We must not lean on our own understanding, but lean wholly on the Word of God and holding fast to His people. When we ignore God's gracious warnings, his little green and red buoys, we do so at our own peril. And before we know it, we can develop little calluses on our hearts and be deadened inside to the things of God, and it's only a matter of time before we make shipwreck of our faith. This is a warning to the church. Are you listening to it? Mercifully, Paul doesn't just leave us here. The second metaphor that he gives provides us with what we actually need to live differently from the world. He says we must not only have a different walk, we should also put on a new wardrobe. Look with me in verse 20. After describing this downward path of the world, Paul emphatically says, "But that is not how you learned Christ." He says that the Ephesian Christians were taught to put off the old self and to put on the new self. And it's critical as we come to this that we understand what Paul is and isn't saying here. Let me take you to another passage, Colossians chapter 3, where Paul almost says the exact same thing. He says, "Put away anger and wrath and malice, slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self." Did you catch the difference? In Ephesians, Paul seems to be saying that Christians ought to live a worthy life by putting off the old self and putting on the new self. But in Colossians, he seems to say something different. He seems to say that Christians have already put off the old self and have already put on the new self the moment they became a Christian. So which is it? No doubt Christianity, it's all about this new life. But the question before us is, how does that new life come to us? Well, I think one story in particular demonstrates what Paul is talking about here. In Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, we are introduced to a man named Jean Valjean. At the turn of the 18th century, he steals bread to feed his hungry sister, and he's sentenced to 5 years in prison. But after numerous attempts at escape, he racks up another 14. So he spends 19 years in prison, and upon his release, he's broke, he's homeless, he's looking for a place to lay his head. And finally, after being turned down numerous times, he comes to the house of a bishop. Bishop Bienvenu is his name, which literally means welcome. And this bishop receives him into his modest home. And the bishop, he feeds him. He brings out the nicest silverware and settings that he has. He provides for Valjean's needs. How does Valjean return such kindness? He sneaks off at night with the bishop's silverware. And he's caught soon thereafter by the authorities. He's brought before the bishop. He's overwhelmed and dejected, and he lifts up his head and looks into the eyes of the man from whom he stole. And the kindness that's radiating from this bishop's eyes hurts Valjean all the more. Finally, in that moment of truth, right when Valjean expects rage and condemnation from the bishop turns and faces the authorities. It says, "There's been a mistake. He hasn't actually, in fact, stolen from me. In truth, he's left behind part of the gift that I had for him." And he hands to Valjean 2 more silver candlesticks. You can imagine what Valjean would have felt like in that moment. He's shocked. He's undone. So the bishop dismisses the authorities, and right as Valjean's about to leave, the bishop leans in, and he says to him, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. You belong to good." From that moment, Valjean will never be the same again. He's a new man. He's a new creation. And the rest of the book is about Valjean coming to grips with that act of grace that changed him in an instant. He's now devoting his whole life to conforming to what he really is. You see, that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. It's what's true for the Christian. That very moment when you and I stood before God guilty and condemned, he welcomed you in. He lavished his grace upon you. His love caused you in an instant to be converted. In that moment when you first turned to Jesus, you experienced a radical break with sin. You were set free. Now, many people don't know exactly when that was, and that's just fine. But the point is, when you first trusted in Jesus, You were sealed with the Holy Spirit, Paul says, and you were a new creation. And there was that decisive once for all putting off the old and putting on the new self. There's another sense, though, that we see here in Ephesians where we're continually to live into that new nature. We're to daily put off the old habits and attitudes and put on daily the new ones. Now, this isn't something any person can do in his own strength. God is the one who quickens dead sinners, but the rest of the Christian life, the moment they're converted, we are to cooperate with God the Holy Spirit in becoming more of who God has made us to be. That's what Paul's talking about here. Become more of who you really are. And this language of putting off and putting on, it's clothing imagery. Clothing, it's an appropriate metaphor because in general, our clothes should match our roles and our circumstances. Think about a prisoner when he's released from prison. He's been in prison wearing an orange jumpsuit, but the moment he's released, he's to put off the old jumpsuit and to put on a whole new wardrobe, one that reflects his new position. How strange would it be, totally out of place, for a freedman to still walk around in that prison jumpsuit? Paul's saying, Christians, you've been set free. You're new men and women. Dress accordingly. Or think of another example in the Bible. Jesus gives a parable about the prodigal son. The son, who's the youngest one, turns and takes all his father's money, squanders it. He comes to his senses, returns home. The father runs out to meet him, and he embraces him. You remember the first thing that the father says to the son? He actually commands one of his servants to bring the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring and put it on his finger, and shoes on his feet. See, the first thing that that father wanted was to give the son a new wardrobe, the finest robe for the one who was just in a pigsty, new shoes for the feet that have been worn out from running away, a signet ring on his finger to know visibly that he can do nothing to lose the love and position of a child in his father's house. The son doesn't earn any of that new wardrobe, but how inappropriate would it be if in receiving all this, the son just didn't put any of it on? That's Paul's point. If you've been welcomed home, clothed in Christ's righteousness, how out of place is it to refuse to put on the new wardrobe that Christ offers? Paul's saying that our whole life should correspond to the new person that God's already made you. And the rest of Ephesians 4 is a list of commands that describes what this new self is like. And each command, just think of it, it's like an article of clothing that makes up this new wardrobe of the Christian life. Another time, we'll go into the details of each of those commands. But for now, I just want you to look at the big picture. Who does it make you think of? All these commands look a whole lot like Jesus, don't they? Because it's into his image that Christians are remade. And it makes sense then that Paul begins with truthfulness. Christians are to put away falsehood and speak the truth because Jesus is the truth. As Paul said, the truth is in Jesus. Every relationship, you see, is built on trust, and trust requires truth. And so for us, I think especially today in our genteel, conflict-averse society, we may be prone to avoid the truth at times in favor of a polite, bless your heart. We go along to get along, but this falls short of the kind of fellowship Paul's talking about that's appropriate for God's people. And he doubles down in the next notion when he says, be angry. Did you catch that? He commands that Christians or to be angry. There's a time and a place for Christian anger. And I love what John Stott says. He goes further. He says, I say that there is great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. We human beings compromise with sin in a way in which God never does. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. You considered that? If it causes you to bristle, listen to what Stott goes on to say. It's particularly noteworthy that Paul would introduce this reference to anger in a letter that's devoted to describing God's new society, in a paragraph that's devoted to harmonious relationships. So he does so because true peace is not identical with appeasement. In such a world as this, the truest peacemaker may have to assume the role of a peacebreaker as sacred obligation. The new self that we're to put on is not to be apathetic in the face of wrongdoing and lies. Remember, Jesus overturned tables when his Father's glory and his mission were compromised. But Paul, he quickly qualifies that anger. Unlike God's anger, which is slow and always pure and righteous, we are prone to selfishness. We are prone to explode in our anger when our pride and sinful desires are threatened. So Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That is, don't nurse your anger and don't give the devil an opportunity to creep in. We should be angry in the right way with the right motives to the right degree. It should always be seeking to destroy the sin and restore the sinner. And that is made clear at the end of the passage. He says, we are to speak the truth in a kind and edifying way. You see the balance? Truth is used not to assert ourselves, but to build others up. Our motives should be to honor God and to restore the wayward, not to nurse our own pride and comfort. We need to be tender-hearted and forgiving, while also being courageous enough to speak the truth as we see it in Scripture. I want you to imagine, what would it be like if a community took these words of Paul to heart? Imagine being a place where everyone was radically committed to knowing one another, to encouraging and building up one another in the truth. Imagine being in a community where everyone forsakes self-preservation and conflict avoidance in order to restore those who've drifted. Imagine the sort of bonds that would be built when true forgiveness is offered, withholding vengeance in the face even of grievous sin and pain. It'd be a community, I think, that would be very different from the world. It'd be a new society that reflects the beauty and majesty of Jesus. So my friends, if you are a Christian this morning, consider your high calling, your royal status. And in light of that, don't be ashamed to walk differently from the world around you and to put on the new wardrobe that is yours free of charge in Christ. Amen.